So we're going to turn to our focus tonight, which is in 1 Peter. So if you'd like to turn to 1 Peter and maybe keep a finger in the book of Romans where we looked earlier, because we're going to move a little bit between the two. Peter summarizes many of the similar arguments that Paul makes in Romans. So we're going to move between the two passages. But if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and that's on page 1218 in the Chapel Bibles, and we're going to read from verse 11 of chapter 2, just a short section there. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honour the emperor. Just pray. Our Father, we pray that you will open your word to us tonight, that you really will speak to our hearts and minds, that you will show us with clarity what you want us to learn about how we live in a fallen nation, a nation that didn't have a golden age as such, that where we've never been the majority, but where perhaps we've had more influence than we've had in the past than we've had now. But Lord, let us be realistic, and Lord, please teach us. We know that when you wrote this word through Peter, Lord, the times were very, very, very difficult and very bad for Christians then. So we pray, Lord, that we will learn much from it to help us. Amen. Now we're going to study God's word first. Then in order to inform our prayer meeting, which will happen after the service tonight, we're going to have a panel to give us some food for thought about some of the present issues that we face in our society. So we're going to look first at what the Bible has to say, and then we're going to look more for practical application of how we might think about praying for that and working through that in the second part of the service. Now, the overall theme, as was summed up in verse 12, is that we live such good lives. We make an impression on those around us that will cause them to glorify God, that they see the way we live as Christians, and that causes them to think again, there must be something in this, and perhaps I must kneel before God as well. That's what we hope eventually will come, perhaps through a long period of contacts and discussion, but eventually to come to a point there. And expanding on this, Peter turns his attention to the Christian in the wider society. We'll just move on. And in verse 13, he says, submit to every human authority. Every human authority? Yes, every human authority. Big government, the emperor, in the case of when Peter was writing this. Or in verse 14, onto small government. Councils, magistrates, the police, people who carry out the law. Now, it might seem odd to us at first sight when we come across a passage like this, or the one in Romans. We think, well, we have the Lord our God, who is the sovereign authority of the universe. And we have all his truth given to us in the Bible. Why do we even need fallen human authorities run by people who are not necessarily Christians, not believers? Well, we're told why. If we look in verse 13, it says, why do we do this? For the Lord's sake. Because it's really useful and important to God that we do so. Now, of course, one day the only authority that we will have will be the Lord himself. And that will happen when Christ returns. But at the present time, as Christians living in a broken, fallen world, God tells us that the greatest good for everyone, Christian and non-Christian alike, is served by having legitimate, recognised authority, who keep order. And as our part as Christians is that we should show respect for and support that pattern. We shouldn't go against it. Now, that means regardless of whether we voted for or agree with our government or council. And the interesting thing, of course, when Peter wrote this, who was emperor? Who was emperor? Nero. Okay, so, you know, one of the most feared, hated, detested people there could be as far as the Christian was concerned. And yet, what was expected of him? Honour and respect for the emperor. Now, some of us are kind of apt to be cynical about our politicians. I've got a few quotes here. This one from Keith Vaz. He said, "I wanted to become a doctor, but I didn't get the grades, so I became a politician." Now, I'm sure he didn't mean that the way it came out. But it tallies with us, doesn't it? Couldn't think of anything better to do. So, I know, why didn't become a politician and live off everybody else? Groucho Marx once wrote, "Politics is the art of looking for trouble, finding it everywhere, diagnosing it incorrectly, and applying the wrong remedies." And this one's probably a more thoughtful one. "As soon as a politician tells you that decent law-abiding citizens have nothing to fear from a particular measure, you can be sure that someone somewhere is losing a part of their freedom." Now, perhaps, you know, these are all quite cynical views, and we have to be careful. There was a time when we had a much more differential attitude in the respect that we gave our politicians. Now, unfortunately, or perhaps fortunately, we do see now that they're every bit as weak and human as the rest of us. And our weapon of revenge against political failure has tended to become satire, certainly over the last 50 years. Now, that's nothing new. Satire was always around for politicians, but certainly you'd say it's a mark of our age that people have taken satire to the point where it's become cynical, not just about the individuals, but also, unfortunately, about the value and the role of their office. And as Christians, we really need to be wary of joining in with that and promoting that view. It's so easy to get carried along with that, yes, you know, they couldn't run a party in a brewery. You know, that kind of idea of talking about our politicians in that way. But actually, many of them do go in to politics with at least good aims in the beginning, even if perhaps those change as time goes on. So people like me need to remember that even the evil Nero was expected to be treated in honour and respect, if not for himself, but then for the office that he held. Now, there are limits to the demands of human authorities, and we'll come to that, but we're commanded to obey the established authorities nonetheless. And as far as it's possible to do so, that's what we're expected to do. And that includes all aspects of citizenship, including the example of paying our taxes, which we heard from Romans when Christine read to us earlier. Just as Jesus reminded us to do that in Matthew, in chapter 17 and chapter 22. Ronald Reagan said, very interestingly, "The taxpayer is someone who works for the government but doesn't have to take a civil service exam." Do you see what he's saying there? But actually, we're not, are we? What we're doing when we pay our taxes, we are contributing to the things which we know we get benefit from, or we know that our wider society gets benefit from. So we're told it's God's will that we submit to the authorities in verse 15. "It's God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people." If we're ready to obey the authorities where possible and do so gladly, it commends us to the very people who could oppose us. If we're seen to be doing good, it makes it much harder for people to level false or ignorant claims against us. And if they do, they'll see that these things are unfounded and foolish. What did it say in Romans chapter 12, verse 18? "If at all possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." And in verse 21, it went on to say, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, Christians, as far as is possible, should be model citizens to the society around us, so much so that they find us a blessing rather than a hindrance. This is the way that we should live as foreigners and exiles. And of course, it's been modelled for us by the exiles in the Old Testament. When God told them to settle down and get on with life in Babylon, he said this: "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you in exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." It's a pattern for how to live as strangers in an alien landscape where the people around you are not believers. Then we read to realise, of course, again, that the only true Christian nation that we will ever live in begins when Jesus returns. So until then, we're all foreigners and exiles, just as it said in verse 11 of Peter. Dear friends, and I urge you as foreigners and exiles. He recognised that too. But we're foreigners and exiles wherever God places us, whether it's in a good old UK or it's somewhere halfway across the world with a culture that's very different from us. Even here where we feel familiar with the culture, we've got to remember that we're actually living in exile. And we're always to see ourselves as aliens. We're to love our neighbours, seeking the good of those neighbours among whom we've been placed. Remember the love of the Good Samaritan? His neighbour was a Jew who traditionally despised Samaritans. They were aliens to one another. And that love is what's expounded right through that passage that we read in Romans 12 and 13. And it shows that our citizenship is actually really a way of carrying out the commandments to love your neighbour as yourself. That's what we should be always thinking. If we want a model for how do we live as holy citizens, how do we love our neighbour as ourself? That's how we think about being holy citizens. Now, the thing about saying submit or submission is it often has very negative connotations. We think of submit as being somehow to give in or to have to put up with something. But submission here also includes every positive aspect of engagement with the authorities that we're enabled to make. Now, we are tremendously blessed in this country and in much of the Western world. We have the freedom to elect those human authorities that govern us. We have the freedom to take part in the process of influencing government. We can join political parties. We can join professional organisations, trade unions. These are all instituted by the governing authorities, and hence we serve God when we use those channels to submit to the authorities. We can write to our MPs. We can campaign. We can rally. We can even peacefully protest. In our nation, we've got considerable resources with which we can submit to every human authority in a very positive way. And it's important to use them or lose them. Here's an interesting graph. In the last 70 years, voter turnout in UK elections has fallen from an average of around 75% of the population to under 65% at the last election. And there was a real low back in, whenever it was, I can't see in my glasses, was that about 2001, down to just on 60%. So that's saying, certainly in 2001, 40% of the country did not even turn out to vote. This is including spoiled papers. So even if you could say, I vote for none of the above, or there's nobody here I can possibly vote for, they did not even endeavour to register or record that. Now that says something about perhaps about the disillusionment that people have with the political process in our country. And there's certainly a distrust of the main parties, which seems to be leading to a fragmentation. And we've got a lot of now single interest parties, or what we might call protest parties and votes going on. Now, actually, that makes whatever you write or say to your MPs or candidates even more powerful, because they're working even harder now to get or keep your vote. So think about that. When you write or when you speak to an MP, they often work on a basis that a letter represents at least 10 constituents who might also have written a letter like that. Okay? So there's a feeling out there that we've got to do more to get people, hence the kind of comments that Mr. Cameron made, having known he'd just upset the Christians. An active engagement in public debate is not something limited just to those Christians who work in what you might call the public professions, you know, health, law, government, all those kinds of things. We all have an interest that our human authorities act justly. Whether we're in work or we're unemployed, whether we're cared for or we're caring for others, whether we're being taught or we're teachers, whatever we do, we have an interest in the way our human authorities work. And we should try to engage in that positively, because that's God's will. It's God's will for us to do so. But of course, we've got a very powerful means of engagement in the socio-political life of our country that's very different to what most people have. We can and we must pray. We've got a God who can and does intervene as the result of the prayers of his people. And even though we say we can see him perhaps judging our nation, judging the rebellion of our nation, all the fists raised up against him from those people who don't believe, we can still pray for God's mercy and compassion. And indeed, we still see it. Have you ever wondered why it is that actually, you know, evil is still restrained as much as it is in our land? Is that because the believers are praying and asking God, still, Lord, will you stay your hand against our nation? 180, 190 odd thousand lives now, a year lost before they're even born. And yet, you know, you would think God would judge us far more severely as a result of that. We carry on praying for his mercy and compassion. We're going to do that this evening, I hope. In verse 16, Peter goes on to say that in Christ we live as free people, but not to use that to live outside of the laws of the land, nor should we engage in or allow evil to be committed because we're made free in Christ. It's not like we can turn a blind eye to what goes on. We shouldn't use it as a cover-up. What does it say? It says, first and foremost, we're to be God's slaves. Think of yourself in God's dedicated, devoted service. He's still our supreme Lord. He's above all the other authorities. So we need to live noticeably good lives among an unbelieving people, all the time dedicated in service to God, which gives us a very different stance on perhaps the way others might tolerate things going on in our society to what we do. And Peter finishes by summarising in verse 17, four responsibilities then. He says, respect to everyone around us, regardless of whether they accept or agree with our faith or not. And we have to confess that we Christians have not actually been very good at that. We see the anger in those people who oppose us and we tend to reflect it back to them. We can be very good at getting on our high horses as well. Or we can become quite scornful of those whose sin we consider to be worse than our own. We trot out mantras like, hate the sin, love the sinner. But often, we're quite guilty of showing precious little love when it comes down to it. And in Romans chapter 12 and that verse 24, we were asked to remember to bless and not curse those who persecute us. It's a tough call, but our response should be to love, to show a completely different reaction to the world. It's one of the things that perhaps made Gandhi and Nelson Mandela so loved by the world at large, because the one thing they didn't really do was to respond with hatred. They attempted to respond with some kind of love to the injustices shown against them and against their people. And then Peter says, show everyone respect as we carry on our commandment to love our neighbour. But Peter tells us to go beyond that to the children of God. The love between us as believers has to be tangible and visible. Jesus told us that in John chapter 13. Those around us should know by the love we have for one another that we are Jesus' disciples. That love should be something that is so much stronger and more evident. It should be a love of real empathy, a love of real affection, a love of joyous unity. Even in the diversity, we're all very different from one another. But nonetheless, there should be a unity of love between us. And then we're reminded that we're to honour the emperor, the governments, honour those, but we must fear God. See the difference? And that's where we're to draw the line. That's how we can see the line in the sand. If a government attempts us to make us accept or do something which we know opposes God's truth or his design for us, okay, then we say, yes, I honour the government, I respect the government, but I fear God. And I fear God far more than I fear you, Mr. Prime Minister, or you, Mr. Policeman, or whoever it might happen to be. And again, because the Bible is such a practical book, we've got many instances which show us, when push comes to shove, how we obey God when human authorities oppose him. Daniel in the Old Testament, up there in the top left corner, he was told to stop praying to God. Nobody's going to pray to God for the time being, and the people looking in at the window were watching the fact that he just carried on quietly doing so. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they refused to bow down before Nebuchadnezzar's statue and they faced the fiery furnace. Jesus faced the Pharisees who pointed at him and said, why are you healing on the Sabbath when you know that's against the law? And then Peter and John, repeatedly told by the religious leaders, you're not to preach about Jesus. What did they say? What's right in God's eyes? To listen to you or to God? You be the judges. As far as we're concerned, we must obey God rather than human beings. So it's clear that if there is a conflict between God's word and human instruction, we follow God. However, how we go about this is really important. We need to follow the best examples of civil disagreement and disobedience. Daniel and his friends were brilliant at this. If you read in the book of Daniel, they didn't appear to get irate. They just explained their cases calmly and politely to Nebuchadnezzar and Darius, and they just simply carried on doing what they were always doing, what they knew to be right from God. Now, we know that people have turned away from truth when it's deep down in their hearts. In Romans, we're told, in Romans, the first chapter of Romans, we're told they know God, but in claiming to be wise, they darken their hearts. They've suppressed the truth. And yet, how often has the church angrily opposed the world as if somehow we should take offence on God's behalf? This, of course, has been particularly true in the historic treatment of homosexuals by Christians. We've placed ourselves on very high moral ground, supposedly, but we must learn to speak up in a way that has compassion for fallen people like ourselves, whose broken relationship to their Heavenly Father just shows itself differently to our sin. Yes, it's all sin, and we must not draw back from recognising sin for what it is. But in order to love our neighbour, we need to calmly explain. We need to get a hearing. We need to warn and plead with them so that we speak in love, with a heartfelt concern for their well-being. Okay, God can take offence for himself. He doesn't need us to do that for him. And we also have to be aware that if we do raise our heads above the parapet, we might have to undergo the fiery trials, the lion's den, the lashes, or even one day the sentence of death, which could follow. But I think the bigger danger for cowards like me, certainly, is that we don't stand our ground at all. History of the church shows we'd often been tempted to separate God's truth into sacred and secular parts and think that we can be safe from the world's opposition if we concern ourselves somehow just with some narrow religious principles or about the individual's relationship to God. But the Bible doesn't do this. This book tells us about all of life, about all of creation. And if God is to be our Lord, he's Lord in every aspect of time and space. His truth cuts through everything. All our relationships with him, but our relationship with other Christians and our relationships with the non-Christians in the world around us. And the way we treat the creation too. And it's failing in our duty to carry out the Great Commission, as well as in loving our neighbour, if we don't speak and act God's truth into every relationship we have. Because it might just be that one area that we can speak into that makes that person think, perhaps there's more to this God than meets the eye. Perhaps I need to investigate this further. And again, we can hear the voice of the secularist telling us that a faith-informed opinion isn't valid in public debate. That was why Cameron spoke up. He thought he was being defending the Christian faith, that Christians should be able to speak up. Thank you, Mr. Cameron, for saying that. But yet, the secularist doesn't realise that their belief that there is no God, is just as much, of course, a matter of faith as the Christians' trust in Christ. They're just different faiths, that's all. As Bev said the other night, it seems to us that atheism takes a bigger faith, certainly, than my simple Christianity. Now, the division, of course, came out really out of the Great Enlightenment. That period of the 19th century when the atheists endeavoured to portray the Bible as unreliable. And unfortunately, the response of the established church down the years since then, through the 19th and 20th centuries, wasn't to defend the Bible and open up the Bible and explain it to people, but rather to try to find a way of accommodating with this new Enlightenment thinking. And as a result, we've got many churches, of course, as you know, in all denominations, that are far from treating God's word as truth. And they're teaching a false gospel to their people. Now, it's a great sadness that our holy citizenship requires us to speak up against the voices, even of those who claim to follow Christ, but actually, in reality, they're following idols. They've made an idol that is less than Jesus Christ really is. Now, we shouldn't be surprised at this. In the days of the Babylonian exiles, we read about earlier in Jeremiah. Can you move me on a bit, Philip? I think I've lost this, yeah? He went on to say, yet this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Don't let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I've not sent them, declares the Lord. Do you see what happened? In order for the exiles to settle down and get on in Babylon, some of the religious leaders who claim to be following God, Yahweh, were trying to get people to accommodate with the thinking of the society around them. Basically, they were after a cheap peace and an easy life. And I have to ask tonight, are any of us in danger of doing the same? I know I am. How often do we find ourselves agreeing with something when we should explain that God tells us that that's wrong? Do we speak up gently but clearly, trying to explain why there may be a potential harm, or how we can't carry out a given instruction because we say it's against God's design for life? Or do we find ourselves quietly acquiescing for the easier life? We're always in danger of what we call accommodation. It's too easy to overstate Romans 12, verse 8. If it's at all possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. But remember, that's given with a limit. Fear God. Honour the emperor, but fear God. What happens when we disagree with others who call themselves Christians? Well, Francis Schaeffer put it this way. There has to be confrontation. There must be a confrontation, but it must be with tears. We need to speak out clearly on God's truth, but not in a triumphal proclamation of the error we see in other people. It has to be with sadness and genuine concern for a renewed understanding and a change of heart and belief.